you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Back to the book of Romans, I should say, and back to that great section at the end of Romans, where Paul begins to really apply and drive home the fact that we are cared for by God. There is a divine covering over us. That God has provided for us, not only through the foundation that was established on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only through the sustenance of the Holy Spirit, but also through the ordinance of God, that God has ordained our lives. And Paul basically looks back to those things and to much greater as we looked. And he rejoices before God and takes, as it were, a spiritual inventory, and he takes us on that same journey. From time to time, we need that, don't we? Just like the prayer that Barry read in Deuteronomy, we often have our thinking go astray. And we have often the need to pause and take a spiritual inventory and to remind ourselves, be reminded by God himself, what are the facts of the case? And that's what Paul's doing. There are four questions that he asks in the course of this passage. He essentially asks, where is the Christian's enemy? He then asks, where is the Christian's grace? That's essentially what the Israelites were doing there in Deuteronomy. Surely God has led us out here and is going to kill us. We often fall into that trap, don't we? The third question he asks is, where is the Christian's accuser? And the fourth is, where is the Christian's God? We'll get there. Pick up with me, though, in verse 31 as we review these incredible words of encouragement. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We tackled the first question last Lord's Day. Where is the Christian's enemy? And we used as an image, the overarching image over all of these verses, the fact that we are under a divine covering. And what a great way to start. That if we are under a divine covering, and that image from Psalm 91, where God is said to cover us with his pinion. And we were reminded that a pinion is a feather. You say, well, what good is a feather going to do against earthly enemies? Even spiritual enemies. What good is a feather going to do? Well, if it's God's feather, if it's God's covering, if it's God's shadow under which we find ourselves, then we are covered. There is no enemy that can approach us. There is no enemy that can attack and molest us because we are under God's covering. That's what Paul's saying here in Romans 8 as he closes out this great chapter. Where is the Christian's enemy? Paul says it in different words when he says, what then shall we say to these things? And we notice that as we looked back into Romans, it not only addressed verses 28 through 30, but this phrase addressed when Paul says, what shall we say to these things? It takes Paul all the way back to Romans chapter 1, didn't it? All of those great highlight moments of the book of Romans are seen in that passage. Those are the things that Paul refers to when he says these things. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his great conclusion that Paul begins to draw. If God is for us, who indeed is against us? But there's a second question that we want to begin to consider this morning. Not only where is the Christian's enemy, that if we are covered by God, there are no enemies, truly. Everything that ever occurs to us is sifted through God's loving fingers for a divine purpose. Where is the Christian's enemy? But secondly, where is the Christian's grace? As I indicated, we often fall into this trap. We often fall into this trap that maybe God has run out. Maybe I have fallen into disfavor with God, and that God is not going to equip me, not going to provide for me, not going to care for me as he has in the past. Maybe God is out of resources. Maybe God is off watch. Maybe God has forgotten about little old me. That's what we often fall into, isn't it? That's what Paul hints at when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely, check that, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God has done the great thing, the greatest thing in sending us Jesus Christ as a Savior, how will God begin to hold back further grace, additional grace? This argument, as we began to hint last week, is from the classic greater to the lesser line of reasoning. God has already done the greatest thing for us in sending Christ. How would he begin to hold back? How would he begin to run out? How would he begin to not care for us if he set his love upon us in the first place and loved us enough to send us his son? It's really an absurd thought, isn't it? That God sent us the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's going to forget us? And we begin to wonder, don't we? What if God doesn't give me the grace of perseverance? What if I can't hang on to God through the fiery storms that life dishes out? What if God doesn't give me the grace to overcome this sin in which I'm currently embattled? What if God leaves me in this state? What if God never gives me the grace that I know victory over this particular thing? What if God doesn't give me the grace of comfort? What if God doesn't comfort my pain, physical or spiritual? What if? What if God doesn't give the grace of steadfastness, standing firm on the truth, standing firm when so many else drop by the wayside or lose sight of Christ or leave off of following him or lower their principles to the point where they can't even be called such? What if? What if God doesn't sustain this blessing of fellowship, walking with those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in fellowship? What if I should lose my friends? What if I become stranded alone, as it were, on an island, away and apart from all Christian fellowship? What if? What if God doesn't give the grace of endurance? What if I just burn out? What if I just run dry, and this spiritual dry season elongates and encompasses my entire life? What if? What if God does not give the grace of joy? We all have moments, don't we? We know that to come into worship is a joyful thing. It's a joyful experience and ought to be. But sometimes, due to life's difficulties, we walk out and that joy quickly fades, doesn't it? What if that joy never came back? What if that joy isn't sustained over time? What if we don't have moments of rejoicing? What if God doesn't give the grace of protection? What if God drops his guard and the earthly foes that we face have their way with us? What if God drops his guard or essentially hands us over to the devil himself and we suffer the gravest spiritual attacks? What if? What about some positive things? What if God doesn't make me to be fruitful as a Christian? What if God doesn't make me ever to be used in another person's life? What if God doesn't ever allow me to see the great privilege of a convert? What if God doesn't ever seem to allow me to be used? What if God doesn't give me any kind of evangelistic zeal? What if God doesn't give me the grace of a passionate pursuit of Christ? Those are the questions we wrestle with as a Christian, and those are the questions that Paul essentially zeroes in to deal with. Where is the Christian's grace? Can the Christian run dry? Can God's supply run dry? Paul wants to address it. And he does address it here in verse 32. Look at it. He who did not spare his own son. And I want to pause. A lot of translations, they overlook a tiny little word here. The word is get. It's what is referred to as an intensive particle. And whenever you lose these little subtleties, I think you do lose. This is the jot and the tittle, if you will. When you do set those aside, you do lose some of the subtle nuance. So what are we missing in some of our translations? It could be translated as, really, indeed, surely, absolutely. He who surely did not spare his own son. He who indeed did not spare his son. He who absolutely did not spare his own son. It's a little word, but it has a powerful influence on this passage. And to lose it is a pity. It's a shame. Paul's making a point here that what God did, if God actually did this thing, and he has, then there's a point to be made. Note also, it refers to not just his son, but his own son. And that little word is also emphatic, that word own. And what Paul is using it for is to heighten the moment. It wasn't just a son. It wasn't one of many. It wasn't just any son, a son of some great saint of history. It was God's own son. God vested in this. God sent his own son. It's there for a reason. And it's powerful. Because there was no other person that stood in that relationship with the Heavenly Father. It was only the Son. And God's own son, he says, was taken. Genesis 22, it echoes that passage where Abraham took his son, his own son. And at the culmination of that, God said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." John 3:16 echoes that same great truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It was his own Son. God invested in this. God put his heart and soul into this by sending his own son. Look down again, if you would. He who did not spare his own son. I want to pause and look at that word spare. To spare someone in our culture, sometimes out of mercy, we spare someone of a penalty that's due them. As parents, we certainly know that. We certainly haven't doled out all of the punishment that children perhaps have deserved. And that is probably borne out to our own lives. Teaching my son about tickets one day. Traffic tickets. And I've had a few over my lifetime. Not many, but enough. And I was sharing with him that when I get a ticket, I don't argue with it. I'm polite to the policeman because I know that there's a whole lot more than I should have gotten, haven't I? Is my wife nodding? We don't get near what we deserve. That's why whenever there's some terrible thing, I remember preaching on just after the Oklahoma City bombing, these cries for justice. Do we really want justice? How badly do we want justice when we have been spared such a great, great amount? And so this sparing here refers to that very act. A judge often will spare a prisoner. Parent will spare a child. We often spare others of some penalty that is indeed deserved. This isn't just unkindness. This isn't harshness. This is something that we brought down on our own heads. We deserved it. We deserved the penalty. We deserved the ticket. We deserved the punishment. And yet we received mercy time and again. Well, God didn't. God didn't spare his son. God didn't spare his son of all that punishment that was to be inflicted. God didn't do that. Instead, it says that he did not spare his son. He did not lighten it. He didn't mitigate it. He didn't reduce it. When Jesus Christ stepped into that role by the Father's design, God didn't hold back one bit of the punishment that was due, not to him, but to sin. But when Jesus Christ took on that sin, God gave him the full measure of wrath that was due that sin. It's a beautiful word, this sparing. It's a merciful word. Acts 20:28 uses it. When Paul called the elders to himself from Ephesus, Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. They will give their full measure. They will destroy, if possible, the flock." Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians also in verse 22 of chapter 1, speaking of God who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again at Corinth." This is Paul the pastor. This is Paul being merciful. And he tells them at Corinth that he spared them. And this is a guy who, when he came, I'm sure that he had everyone in the church's attention. But you know, his heart as a pastor loved them enough that sparing wouldn't always be the case. And at the end of that same book, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, "This is the third time I am coming. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said that when present the second time, and thou now, though absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come, I will not spare anyone. Solemn words. It means to extend mercy, that word spare. And Paul here says that there was a time to show it, and there's a time not to. And in God's case, the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ was not a time to hold back on punishment. It was not a time to show mercy. It was a time to deal with sin as sin. And that's to our gain. All the humiliation that came, all the anguish, all the pain, the beatings, the degradation, the utter shame from the whole scene from beginning to end, God didn't hold back. He didn't spare His Son from that. Psalm 22:1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted in the Gospels. Jesus felt the full fury of God's wrath. God didn't spare a bit. From the testimony of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, Isaiah records, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God didn't spare Jesus from taking on the full weight of our sin. In verse 10 it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Are you gathering in what he's saying? That Paul is saying, God did this to Christ. God sent him, and God did not spare him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. In Matthew's gospel, there's a short little passage that points to this scene where Christ is not being spared. He said to them, to his disciples, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And the solemn truth is that it was God's will. It was God's will for him to go through this. It was God's will for him to endure this wrath for the sake of us. And even if we had endured this wrath, all it would have done is kill us. We would have been dead, and there would have been no blessing or boon in any way. God spared not his son, just as Abraham spared not his own son. God didn't hold back from the Lord Jesus anything that was part of the entire redemptive act that saved us. Everything that we needed, every part of what we needed in our salvation was done to Christ. God held nothing back. Again, from Isaiah's chapter, surely our griefs he himself bore. God held not back that grief. Our sorrows he carried. God didn't hold back on the sorrow. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. God didn't hold back on the shame that came with the cross. Smitten of God and afflicted, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Look at this. Paul paints the whole picture for us. Not only did he not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And when it says that he delivered him up, that's the positive side of what he's saying. Now it has a horrible inference, doesn't it? That God did this. God delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews didn't deliver up Jesus. They certainly had their hand in it. They certainly were culpable. But ultimately, they weren't the ones to blame. Not really. Judas didn't do it for money, even though it's recorded as such. And certainly, Judas was culpable. But ultimately, Judas didn't do it alone. Not even Pilate, out of this slavish fear of offending God. God delivered up Jesus. God did it. God is the one that delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it for us. He did it out of love. He did it in order to accomplish his great plan of redemption. Jesus Christ was delivered over for our sin by his loving Heavenly Father. And in so doing, it secured that penalty, our penalty on the cross. I want you to note how this word is used. Just a couple of passages. This word delivered. You begin to get a picture of the significance of this word. The first occasion that I would point to is Matthew chapter 5. Just listen briefly. Where Jesus, there in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you." This is the great call to dealing with what we need to deal with. Forgiving one another, dealing with one another, confronting. "Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way." In other words, he says, you know, take care of those things in your life, those breaches in relationship, those offenses, yours and your brother's. "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over." It's a graphic word. "So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge." It's something with which you are completely powerless. You have been given over to the legal system, and now you are the legal system's charge. Matthew 17, the word is used again there. In Matthew 17, verse 22, they were gathering together in Galilee. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He just doesn't indicate there that it was God who was doing it. Ultimately. Remember the parable that we considered a few weeks ago, the parable of the unmerciful slave. One slave asks the king to forgive him. Then he goes out and chokes his fellow slave from far less amount of money. The king hears about it, calls him, summons him in, back into his throne room. And it says that his lord, moved with anger, handed him over, delivered him over to the torturers, until he should repay. He was completely powerless. Matthew 24:9 says of Christ, "They will deliver you to tribulation. They will hand you over to difficulty. And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." He says that kind of persecution is in the offing. In Acts chapter 21, Paul knew this. Paul knew this kind of persecution personally. It says that Agabus took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him, hand him over to the hands of the Gentiles." You say, well, Paul no doubt heard that. There's no doubt Paul heard that. Paul heard that word, and Paul used that word. In fact, he's already used it in the book of Romans. You begin to say, well, maybe we're embellishing a little bit on the meaning of that word, that God handed Christ over to suffering and difficulty. But Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, because in Romans 1, Remember there in Romans 1, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And then he begins to go on and list all of these things. All of these sins, all of these evil corruptions. And it says in verse 4, therefore God gave them over. He handed them over. He delivered them up, first of all, to the lust of their hearts, to impurity. Then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to their degrading passions. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Paul knew exactly what this word meant. Paul knew exactly the significance, the power of it. In Romans 4:25, he applies it to Christ. In Romans 4:25, he says, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was delivered up. He doesn't say it there, but he says it here in Romans 8. He was delivered up by God. God did this. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord in that passage is not the Lord Jesus. That is talking about God himself. God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. One pastor wrote, Jesus Christ, in dying, bore the sins of his people, enduring all the punishment that was due them by becoming for them the curse that the law demanded. It pleased the Lord God to set him forth and to bruise him for this purpose, for in so doing he gained by his meritorious death forgiveness, righteousness, sanctification, and eternal glory for a large number of people, all of whom he knew and to whom he was joined before the foundation of the world. Look again at the passage. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now there's a couple of things to be noted here. It wasn't merely just for our good, just for our benefit, but he was in our place. We should have been there. We should have been on the place of the cross. We should have taken God's full wrath. But Jesus Christ stepped in. God delivered him up in our place. Just as God provided to Abraham the sacrifice. But there's another thing to be noted here. As one said, there's no restriction or limitation to be put on the word all in this verse. No restriction. Other than that, let me finish his sentence. Other than that which the context and the analogy of Scripture imposes. Well, what does the context say about this word all? Well, let's look at the context. Glance back, if you would, to verse 28. In verse 28, Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together to those who love God. That helps begin to define the all. To those who are called according to his purpose, as we spent so many days and weeks, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. They are those who love God. They are those who are called according to his purpose. They are those who he foreknew. They are those who he predestined and called and justified and glorified. And Paul says in verse 32, he's picking up a train of thought that carries in right into verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him, that is Jesus, up for us all. Who is the all referring to? It's referring to God's elect. That's exactly what he points to in verse 33. This passage not only does not give support to the idea of a universal atonement but it destroys it completely. From time to time, what I prefer to refer to as particular redemption is suggested by a number of passages. That there's a core group of people for whom Christ died. Matthew 1:21, speaking of Christ at his birth, she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. And Acts 20:28 again, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This idea of particular redemption, that God had a set and specific people in mind in the death of Christ, in the sacrifice, in the delivering over of Christ, it is a difficult doctrine. One of the most difficult in all of Scripture. And some would say that as soon as you begin to say that, that the free offer of the gospel is denied. And that's not the case. Jesus Christ died for sinners. That's all we need to tell anybody. And that is the truth. We give you a little bit of theological context for this particular doctrine. It's just part of the greater system of understanding the greater doctrine of salvation. And beginning to put various parts and pieces together. And there are basically two different approaches to this problem. From Steele and Thomas, who I know a number of you are familiar with from the Institute, one of the classic definitions goes like this: Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but it did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. In other words, his death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. Which puts essentially your ultimate fate in your own hands. Well, the other approach to this has been quite simply described this way. That Christ's death was substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation. Now, terminology aside, I told you I prefer to refer to this as particular redemption. Any one of us who is not a universalist, and a universalist means, you know, we're all going to heaven, even the biggest heathen out there, the most godless, God-hating sinner out there, is going to heaven eventually anyway. That's what universalism is. Any one of us who is not a universalist, anyone who doesn't believe that all people, anyone who does not believe that all people will be saved, believes in a limited atonement, a particular redemption. We all limit it. Some people believe that the atonement is limited by the sinner's free will choice. And so they limit the effectiveness of that sacrifice. Others believe that the atonement is limited by God's design. And thus they limit the extent of the atonement. But the real question is not whether that atonement is limited, but it's how. And that's why I prefer to refer to it as particular redemption. God had a people in mind. They were those on whom he had set his love from eternity past. They were those whom he had predestined. They are those whom he had called to himself And he had justified in time, and he will glorify in time as well. They're God's people. Because if, as one said, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sins of every man in particular to the satisfaction of God the Father, then every man in particular, regardless of his attitude toward the payment, and whether he believes or does not believe in the Savior, he is rid of his debt. He is rid of his debt. Christ paid a penalty for you. If you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take great confidence. That's what Paul is building here. This is not an evangelistic message he's preaching. This is a God confidence message. That look, if God has already delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ for you, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be born in a manger, born in a difficult life situation, born in flesh, born as a man when he's God himself, if God designed that Jesus Christ would live and walk the earth 30 plus years before his ministry started with the same heartaches and difficulties that you and I face, the same sins with which he was tempted, if God sent him even through incredible miracles and glorious testimony, if God sent him persecution after persecution, ultimately leading to his arrest and beatings and false trial, and did I mention the cross? If God did all that for you and I, how can we even begin to conceive that he will not also freely? God wasn't prompted. God wasn't forced to do this for us in the first place. God wasn't forced to send Christ. God wasn't forced to provide a Savior. God wasn't forced to provide anything by way of salvation for any of us. How will he not also freely give us all things? How will he not also freely give us all necessary grace? The question is almost absurd. God has done for us this great thing, the greatest of all things, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to pay our penalty on the cross, to suffer God's wrath. How will he not give us the grace to get through another week, to endure the pain of life, to endure difficulty and difficult people and difficult situations and uncertainty and heartache? How will God not see us through that? Second Peter 1:3 says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's an echo of what Paul's saying here. Paul's main point here, remember, is confidence. He's building our confidence. We're taking spiritual inventory, and we're looking at our lives, and we're looking at the facts, spiritual facts, what God has done, and what confidence we should have in him because of it. Comes to the point where nothing is more crucial than that. Nothing is more crucial than we should know the facts, that we should not have any doubts, that we should have confidence in him. Consider. The Romans were in a tight spot. They were in a sinful culture, worldly, probably not unlike living in any one of the major cities. Worldly values, worldly attitudes, ungodly behavior. And the persecution was, it wasn't just possible, it was eventual. The Roman Christians knew it was coming. Paul writes to them to comfort them, to give them confidence. To say, look, you can't be worried. You can't be wondering whether God has run out of grace. God will sustain you. remember Matthew chapter 11, or chapter 7 rather? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man among you who, when his son asked for a loaf, bread, will he give him a stone? And he's not looking at the Heavenly Father, not yet. He says, look at the dads among you. Your child needs food. Are you going to give him a rock? Don't be absurd. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? God has the grace. God has the resources. His divine power, as Peter said, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The Bible, communicated, compiled, and preserved over centuries, a Savior and salvation, His own Holy Spirit to indwell, teach us, convict us, lead us, fellowship of like-minded believers, gifts for service in the body of Christ, His church. He's given us all of those things. And if God has given all of that, how will He not continue to lavish us with grace to overcome sin? How will He not continue to lavish us with the necessary grace of comfort, of steadfastness, of endurance, of even fruitfulness, of a passionate pursuit of Christ? Paul says, look around. Don't wonder where the grace of God is. The grace is there. That if God has begun the work, if God sent His own Son to be your payment for sin, to endure His wrath, God will come through. God will provide you everything that you need. All the grace is there. Let's rejoice before Him. O merciful King, we humble ourselves at Your feet, where Paul here just seeks to passionately infuse us with confidence, confidence in You for all that You have done on our behalf, not the least of which is the provision of Your own Son to be our penalty on the cross. Lord God, we rejoice and we take confidence that You are watching over us, that You will provide us with what we need, that You will see this through to the end. You will sustain us. Lord God, we rejoice and we go out with confidence, waiting eagerly to continue our inventory. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.